Great. Do take a seat. Give you a moment to refine your Bibles. If you need one, there's some at the side, and open up Mark chapter 1. There are a few listen-up sheets at the back, if people haven't got those, to help you listen in for things that we're going to be looking at this morning. Let me pray once more as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word to us, and we pray now that you'd be kind enough to open your Word up to us and open us up to your Word, that we might grow to know you better and love you more. And we ask it for the sake of King Jesus. Amen. Well, I imagine most of you at some point have got somebody's identity wrong. Maybe you've mixed somebody up with somebody else. I imagine if you're anything like me, you've been there when you're walking down the street and you think you spot someone you know on the far side and you go for the big wave. And as you're putting your hand up, you realize it's not them. You scratch the back of your head and on you go merrily. On the other side, just a small case of mistaken identity. Or maybe it's even more embarrassing than that. Maybe you've even kissed the wrong person. That happened to one of my mates once, who's going out with a twin. And unfortunately for him, and both twins probably, he got the wrong one. He planted a kiss on the wrong lady. Well, after the initial embarrassment, thankfully that was all sorted out. It was obviously, well, it was quite clear why it actually happened. So there was no real lasting impact. There was no real implications of that case of mistaken identity. But when it comes to Jesus, getting his identity right really does matter. In fact, if we get it wrong, if we get the identity of Jesus wrong, the Bible tells us that there will be lasting implications. And that's why Mark begins where he does in verse 1 by introducing us to the real Jesus, because he wants us to get his identity right. The beginning of the good news is good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, Mark's purpose in writing this gospel is to help us understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And there's two things concerning the identity of Jesus that Mark wants us to get clear right from the outset, and you can see them there both in verse 1. Firstly, Jesus is the Messiah. Now in your Bibles, you'll find a little footnote next to the word Messiah, telling you that's a Hebrew word. The Greek word is Christ. But both words actually mean the same thing. Literally, anointed one. God's anointed King. You see, Jesus is the King, but he's no ordinary King. As you can also see in verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, in many ways, the climax of Mark's gospel comes in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when God's King Jesus dies on the cross, and the Roman centurion who watched him die said, "Surely, surely this man was the Son of God." And that's where Mark wants every reader of this gospel to come, to that same conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is the Messiah, he's God's King, and he is the Son of God himself. And we've sung about that already, haven't we, this morning? Jesus is the King, ruler over everything. Jesus is the one, promised one, Son of God. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one we can't ignore. Jesus, Jesus, he is the King. You see, if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he cannot and must not be ignored. And I say that to us all here this morning, because there's a danger, I think, for some of us that we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and we switch off because we think we know it already. We've been there before. This is familiar territory for some. We know that Jesus is the King. We know what Jesus came to do. We know where the gospel ends, with Jesus dying on the cross for our sin and rising again to new life. And we believe it. But because we believe it, we get it into our heads, maybe, that this isn't really so much for us now. This is just for those who are still thinking these things through. This is just for those, maybe, who aren't quite clear yet on the identity of Jesus Christ. But as Martin Luther once said, any progress in the Christian life comes from beginning again, by going back to the gospel. You see, that's how we grow as Christians, not by moving on from the gospel to something bigger and better, as if there's something bigger and better. We grow by staying in the gospel. Or to quote another author, J.D. Greer, I love this quote, "The gospel isn't just the diving board off which we jump into Christianity. It's the swimming pool in which we swim." It's not just the starting point. The good news of Jesus isn't just the launch pad that sets us off into this new life of following Jesus. No, the way in through faith in Jesus Christ is the way on. If we want to grow in our relationship with God, if we want to make progress in the Christian life, then we need to immerse ourselves in the gospel. We need to be swimming around daily in these glorious truths. And that's what we're going to do over these next 7 weeks. We're going to swim around in the truths of Mark chapter 1 through to Mark chapter 3. And so with that in mind, we need to notice two main things this morning concerning the identity of Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is the promised king. Or to put it another way, he's the one of whom the prophets spoke. Have a look at verse 2 and 3. Sorry, they're up there already. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, even though it's only Isaiah here who's mentioned by name, Mark is actually quoting two Old Testament prophets. Firstly, Malachi, who he references there in verse 2, and then secondly, Isaiah, who he references in verse 3. And both Old Testament prophets are actually making the same very simple point, which is this: a messenger will come before the Messiah to prepare the way. A messenger will come before God's king to prepare the way. You see, in those days, if a king was visiting a town maybe, or a new area, a new province, a messenger would be sent on ahead to tell the people there that the king is on his way. I.e., get yourself ready. Don't be messing around with other stuff. The king is coming. Make sure you're ready for his arrival. And so it was with Jesus. God promised through his prophets to send a messenger on ahead in order to prepare the way, to get people ready for the coming of God's king. And that messenger, as we learn in verse 4, was John. And so, just as the prophet said, and so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's the messenger that was sent on ahead. His is the voice crying out in the wilderness. And what is he saying? What was he saying? Get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready, because the king is on his way. And you can see in verse 4 how John was getting the people ready by preaching a baptism of repentance. You see, John was doing two things, really. Number one, he was preaching repentance. He was calling people out on their sin. And he was telling them to turn from that sin and find forgiveness in the one who was coming, who could make that possible. And then secondly, he was baptizing people. He was baptizing those who acknowledged their sin and were looking and waiting for this king to come, who was going to forgive and was going to wash them clean of their sin. And that's what we see happening, look in verse 5. The whole Judean countryside, we're told, and all the people of Jerusalem, they traveled from far and they went out to him. They went out to John, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. But as you can see in verse 7 and verse 8, there was a bigger and better baptism to come, which John was getting them ready for. Verse 7. And this was his message. This is what John said. After me comes the one. Not a one, the one. More powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. There is one coming, of whom the prophets speak, who is incomparable in greatness and in glory and in majesty. And John says, I am not even worthy to stoop down and take off his shoes. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, look, guys, we need to get clear on this matter. My baptism, what I'm doing to you here in the River Jordan, is just an outward thing. It's purely symbolic. But what Jesus has come to do is deep and transformative and lasting. He's going to change people's hearts. He's not just going to come and make life better for a few people for a short while. No, he's going to save people from their sin. And he's going to give them new spirit-filled hearts. That's the baptism with fire that John was speaking about. That's the work of the promised king. It is not an outward thing. It is a deep, transforming, lasting work in the human heart. Now, as we think about how that applies to us today, we're clearly living in a different moment in history. And we need to recognize that. Jesus has already come. He's already died for our sin on the cross. He's already risen to new life. He's already ascended into heaven. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming again. Our King, who is seated in glory, will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so in many ways, the question for us is actually no different. Are we ready? Are you ready to meet the King when he comes? Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you understood the nature of sin in your heart? Have you confessed that sin? Have you acknowledged Jesus is your King, the only one who can bring you forgiveness? Firstly, Jesus is the promised King. And secondly, Jesus is the rescuing King. And there's four things at least in these next few verses that point us clearly in that direction. Firstly, we find Jesus identifying with sinners. Can you see that in verse 9? At that time, as John's baptizing the masses, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, there's two things probably that shock us in that verse. Firstly, that this great and glorious king would come from Nazareth, which was basically a bit of a dump. Not exactly a hot spot for royalty. But the second shock, I think, is even bigger. Because in verse 9, we find this promised, great, and glorious king lining up with sinners waiting to be baptized. And the question we need to ask ourselves is why? Jesus was sinless. Our sinless King, our sinless Savior. He did nothing wrong. He didn't need to confess his sin. He didn't need to be baptized, but he was baptized. Why? Because of what he came to do. You see, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he came to identify with sinners. He came to line up with people like you and people like me. And of course, 14 chapters later, we find Jesus not just lining up with sinners, but taking their place in the line when he died instead of them on the cross. That's the first signpost in that direction of Jesus being the rescuing king. Secondly, we have the rending of the heavens, verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he's gone down into the water. Now he's coming up out of the water. And as he does, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Isaiah 64, verse 1. The prophet says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah says, we're in such a mess. Lord, tear the heavens in two. Come down and save your people. And here in Mark chapter 1, the heavens are rendered, the heavens are torn. God is coming to save, and the Spirit descends on the Lord Jesus, equipping him for that work of salvation. And then thirdly, we have the voice from heaven. Verse 11, you are my son. Jesus comes out of the water, and the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father speaks, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You see, there were moments coming for Jesus in this rescuing mission that would be incredibly dark and painful. When Jesus would need to recall those words, when Jesus would need to remember his Father's love and his Father's pleasure. You are my son. It's actually a reference to Psalm 2, verse 7, that speaks of God's great King, the one before whom all nations will tremble and bow. Jesus is the divine Son of God. You are my son, says the Father, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And there he's echoing the words of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, in whom I take pleasure. I will put my spirit on him. That's exactly what's happening here at the baptism. As the Son is anointed with the Spirit, and he's pleasing to the Father. You see, Jesus is the divine Son of Psalm 2, but he's also the suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of in his prophecy. The same prophet who speaks just a few chapters later. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's nothing outwardly spectacular if you'd have looked at King Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus is the divine Son of Psalm 2 who came to rule. But he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah who came to rescue. And then fourthly, we have Jesus in the wilderness, verse 12 and verse 13. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. You see what's happening here? The same Spirit who's just anointed Jesus to equip him for the work of salvation, this great rescuing mission, now sends Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days by Satan. Why? Why is that the first thing the Spirit does, to send the Lord Jesus into the wilderness? Because Jesus is on a rescuing mission, and that rescuing mission involved conflict with evil. That's what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason that the divine Son came in the flesh, God incarnate, was to destroy the work of the devil. His rescuing mission was a mission against evil. And we see that, don't we, throughout his earthly ministry, resisting temptation and casting out evil. But of course, that mission came to a climax at the cross when the Lord Jesus delivered the decisive blow. It's not going to be on your screens, I don't think, but in Colossians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read a few verses from Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13 to 15, because here we see this spiritual conflict which is going on all through Jesus' life and ministry. We see that conflict come to a head at the cross. This is what we read in Colossians chapter 2, from verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, cut off from God without hope, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, Jesus did two things here at the cross. He forgave us all our sins by dying in our place. He cancelled that huge debt that stood against us, nailed it to the cross in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be forgiven. And he destroyed the work of the devil. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And in so doing, fulfilling the role of the serpent crusher, which was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You see, Jesus is the promised king, and Jesus is the rescuing king. And he came to rescue people like us. But just before we close, I do need to say something briefly about verse 14 and verse 15, probably worthy of a sermon in of their own right, but in these last couple of verses, almost the summary, if you like, of the mission of the Lord Jesus, where we find Jesus calling people to repent and believe in the good news of who he is and what he came to do. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Four things, ever so quickly, to draw your attention to. Firstly, the news is good news. What Mark introduces to in verse 1, Jesus confirms in verse 14, the coming of God's King was incredibly good news, eternity-changing news. So please don't keep it to yourself. Share it. Secondly, the time has come, verse 15. The coming of God's King was the moment that all of history had been leading up to. Every good and perfect promise coming to a glorious fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Believe it. The whole Bible's pointing there. Every road leads to Jesus. It's all about him. Believe it. Thirdly, the kingdom of God has come near. And the kingdom of God has come near because God's King has come near. As C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is on the move. Do you remember that? The White Witch is still calling the shots in many ways in Narnia. There's evil all around. But Aslan is on the move. Jesus is on the move. He's come to reign. And one day that reign will be fully and finally established. So submit to it now, because the reign of the Lord Jesus has already begun. And then fourthly and finally, the only right response to meeting the King is to repent and to believe the good news. To turn from what we know to be wrong in our hearts and to turn back to our King and to believe in him, who came to save from hell for heaven forever. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt what Jesus came to do. Instead, like the centurion on the cross, the climax of Mark's gospel, declare it in your own heart and declare it in this world as you bow your knee before King Jesus. Or as we read again back in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son. When you understand who Jesus is, to kiss the Son, to give him your heart and your life and your devotion this day and every day until the King comes again. We spend a moment just to reflect on that, maybe capture one thing that the Lord has said to you, one thing you're going to take away and pray about and think about some more and talk about in your different contexts this week. So just take a moment to be still and to think these things through. Then we're going to sing two songs as we close in response.